Well, we continue our series on what it means for believers to be united to Christ. And it's highly appropriate as we do that on this morning, Pentecost, we look at the role of the Spirit in all of this. Theologians talk about this union with Christ as being a spiritual union. Now, that's quite difficult for us to get our heads around. The idea of us being united to Christ is quite difficult to understand anyway. And when we talk about spiritual union, we can mistake that for a kind of mystical thing, a kind of a thing that doesn't really involve the physicality of our lives in some way. But that would be a mistake. When we talk about a spiritual union, we are saying that this union happens by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes this union possible. The Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. And he comes and lives in all of those who put their trust in Jesus. The Spirit is given to us. And so being the Spirit of Christ, Paul can sometimes talk about Christ in us. He does that occasionally. Actually, far more often he talks about us being in Christ. Christ in us, us in Christ. You can think of, if you like, you can think, if you want to think in chemical terms, which some of you might just possibly want to do, the Spirit is the covalent bond which bonds us, which binds us to Christ and him to us. But maybe, I don't know how helpful that is, I think we'll get more idea of what involved, actually, by looking at the role of the Holy Spirit, first of all, in the life of Jesus himself. And then we'll be able to see the parallels with our lives too. So we're going to kind of skip through some of the particularly early chapters of Luke to do this. Luke's Gospel, I think we see this most clearly. And the very first thing we see is that we see the Spirit involved right at the start of Jesus's human life. Luke 1, remember Mary, the angel comes and speaks to Mary. And if you want to have your Bibles open at Luke 1, we're going to kind of be going through these chapters a bit quite quickly, so you might want those open. You'll see the interlocking strands if you have your Bible as well as the words on the screen. But Mary, she said that the angel comes to Mary and says, right, the son of the Most High is going to be born to you. And Mary, this young virgin, says, how will this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. How is this eternal Son of God going to be formed as a human baby in the womb of this young virgin? It's going to happen by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit's work to do that. In Hebrew poetry, there's a very common poetical device, as common as rhyming in our poetry. It's called parallelism. So you say one line in a certain way, and then you say the next line. You have a couplet together. But the first line, the second line, actually says the same thing as the first line, but in an entirely different way. And we get that in Hebrew poetry. But we also get in the way of kind of Hebrew speaking too. And that's what we have here. We have a bit of parallelism. The Holy Spirit will come on you. That's one line. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's like a couplet. It's saying the same thing twice. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God's empowering presence. God coming in and working in this world, right into bringing his transcendent nature right into the heart of this world and working in amongst us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And so the power of the Most High is the Holy Spirit. Now you can think back, there's a distinct parallel here with what happened in creation. The creation in the first place. You remember back in Genesis 1, we read there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the spirit of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, you can see in Scripture that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. God spoke it into being. Jesus, the Word of God, was the agent making it happening. And we see the Spirit of God, too, at work, making creation happen, bringing life. by his Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth, his ruach, his spirit. It's the same word, his spirit. And you remember how God breathed life into Adam. He formed Adam from the clay and then he breathed his life into Adam, his spirit. Remember in Ezekiel, we have that, in Ezekiel 37, we have that prophecy about the valley of the dry bones. And a picture we see there, the hand of the Lord was on me, says Ezekiel, he brought me out by the Spirit of God, set me in the middle of a valley, it was full of bones. This is the edited highlights. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, sovereign Lord, you alone know. This is what the sovereign Lord said to these bones. I will make breath, I will make spirit enter you, and you will come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood on their feet. That's what happened. He breathed his spirit, his ruach. It's the same. into these, he's talking about his people. He's talking about reviving God's people there, Israel. And in Isaiah we read, Isaiah 32, talks about the spirit being poured out on us from on high and the desert becoming a fertile field. You see, the spirit's poured out and the dead place becomes a place of life. Life. The fertile field seems like a forest. The spirit brings life. New creation. And so here too in Luke chapter 1, we see the Spirit bringing Jesus, the Word, into being as a human. Of course, he is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed, but now he comes into being as a human. And that's the work of the Spirit, a new act of creation. God and humanity joined in one person. And it starts there. That reality that grows into the reality that becomes the glorious truth of Christ being united with his people begins there in Christ, in Mary's womb. A new human life that will bring new life to all who put their trust in him. So we see power for life. We see power for holiness and obedience in the life of Jesus too. The Holy Spirit has a key role in Jesus' development, his growing character. It says there, the verse we already read, the Holy One to be... the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He's the Holy One. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, so the Holy One to be born. Do you see, the Holy Spirit produces a holy person. That's the point I'm trying to make there. It's the essence of a person which dictates their character. Just as the essence of a head of any organization or family or whatever it might be works its way down, the personality of that person, the character of that person, works its way down into the organization or the family, doesn't it? Christ's essence, Christ's spirit, is the Holy Spirit. He's holy. And so Christ is holy in character. We read in chapter 2, two verses. It doesn't mention the Spirit in these two versions, but it talks about Christ growing up. He grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Jesus, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor, and God with men. Now, it doesn't mention the Spirit there, but in Jewish thought, wisdom was so closely linked to the work of the Spirit. You might remember Isaiah 11 talks about the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. And so where there's wisdom, it's the work of the Spirit. The spirit of wisdom resting on the Messiah. And so Luke here is evoking the Spirit's work in Jesus, developing him. We go on into the next chapter of Luke, and we have this. We have Jesus getting baptized by John in the Jordan. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. I love those verses. But it's not that the Spirit comes on Jesus for the first time here. We've already seen the Spirit at work in Jesus' life. But it's this key moment as Jesus is kind of identifying with the human race and taking on him the baptism of repentance for our sin, not his own. At this key moment, the Spirit signifies God's anointing of Jesus in this special way. And it's very interesting what happens right next. That's the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, we read this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, in other words, led by the Spirit. Well, he says led by, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. And later on, verse 14, we read, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. He is Spirit-filled human being doing God's work. But what happens in between those two mentions of the Spirit there? Can you see in your Bibles, between verse 1 and verse 14, we have Jesus tussling with the devil in the desert. The devil trying to get him to take shortcuts and to look after himself rather than doing God's work. But he didn't give in. Jesus did not give in, did he? He stayed obedient to his Father. How did Jesus stay obedient to his Father? Well, look at what Luke has wrapped round that passage. Two references to the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus stay obedient to his Father? Not actually because he was the Son of God and therefore perfect and therefore it was easy for him. He was fully human and struggling with temptation as much as we do. That's what the Bible tells us. Yes, Son of God, but also fully human. So how did he stay faithful? Because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He had the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. He was Spirit-filled and Spirit-enabled human being in that battle. Despite, he was able to remain faithful, despite being hungry and tired and alone, because he had the Spirit in him. That's very important that we take that on board. We also see power for God's work, because as Graham's already taken us to the synagogue this morning. The next thing that happens in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. And Jesus announces the start of his ministry, quoting from Isaiah 61. We've already had it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the prisoner free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wonderful. That's Jesus' manifesto. That's his campaign. That's what he's come to do. And he does it in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And in the rest of the chapter, we see him starting that work. We see him driving out evil spirits. We see him healing many people. He preaches the good news of the kingdom. In other words, he starts to do what he has announced, what has been announced in Isaiah 61. The Spirit is empowering his ministry. God is at work through his Spirit, by his Spirit, through Jesus, to release the oppressed, to bring that freedom into reality. He has power for God's work. There's something else we see also in these early chapters that is not, we should note this, it's not the Spirit working in Jesus as such, but the Spirit is working in other people. As John the Baptist we read about in chapter 1, he's sent to point forward to Jesus. And we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, even before he's born. We have Elizabeth, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum. She was filled with the Spirit. Verse 31 is when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. And what did she do? Well, she testified to Jesus that Mary was blessed to bear this child. She was filled with the Spirit. She testified to Jesus. Later on in the same chapter, we have the father, Zechariah, John's dad, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do when he's filled with the Holy Spirit? He prophesies, he testifies to Jesus, that Jesus is going to be the horn of salvation who's been raised to deliver us from our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and righteous all our days, in righteousness all our days. He prophesies about Jesus. We see it with Simeon in chapter 2. Old Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, we read, don't we? He's been waiting in the courts. And then Jesus, the parents come with Jesus. And the Spirit, he's moved by the Spirit. This old man, he goes into the temple courts. And what does he do? Mine eyes, he prophesies, doesn't he? He prophesies about Jesus, the light to the Gentiles, light to the nations. Now, now let your servant, I can't remember. Can somebody going to sing it for me? The Nunc Dimittis. Yes, now let thy servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen. Wonderful. He points to Jesus. He's filled with the Spirit, and he points to Jesus. That's the point. The Spirit enables him to witness to Jesus. I've probably got it here now, after all that. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Wonderful stuff. Do you see how the Spirit is active here amongst God's people, enabling them to point to Jesus, enabling them to glorify him? You know, this is the great work of the Spirit. The Spirit just loves to light up Jesus. He has what Jim Packer calls a floodlight ministry. This is his floodlight ministry. Think of a church spire. Does anyone know that, where that church is? Could be anywhere, couldn't it? I think it's in Norwich, actually. There you go. Anyway, think of a church spire lit up at night. Where are the floodlights? Who can see the floodlights? Can't see the floodlights, can you? Because the floodlights are lighting up the spire. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to light up Christ. That's why one of the great measures, and we get very confused about the work of the Spirit, and it's complex. And on the one hand, we can be too dismissive, and on the other hand, we can get misled. But one of the great questions to ask about anything that claims to be the work of the Spirit is that work glorifying Christ? Is it lighting up Christ? Because if it ain't lighting up Christ, it's not the Spirit, whatever else it may be. Anyway, so this is the Spirit's work of, the floodlights of the Holy Spirit illuminate Jesus and reveal him. And so we see these dynamic threads interweaving through these early chapters. Jesus is it's a wonderful interdependence of the Trinity here. I'm not going to talk about the Trinity, I haven't got time for that. But they're working together. Jesus is dependent on the Holy Spirit for his human life. The Spirit empowers his holiness and his obedience. He anoints his ministry with power. But at the same time, the Spirit is at work pointing to Jesus, witnessing, testifying to who he is. And note that he does that through his faithful people. So how does this play into our ongoing exploration of our union with Christ? The fact that if we're trusting in Christ, we are in him. Well, it's simply this, and this will come as no surprise if you've been with me through the series. If we are united to Christ, we have the same Spirit that has been at work in and through Jesus. That same Spirit is the link uniting us to Christ. And being united to Christ, what happens to him happens to us. And if we're united by the same Spirit, we can expect the Spirit to work in us just as he has worked in him. Now that is astonishing, that is mind-blowing, because this is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. We see him as he walks on this earth, and we are amazed at what he does. And we rightly bow the knee in worshipping and say, wow, that's God. God, come among us. God made flesh. And that is amazing. But let us not forget that he comes in human form to show us what a Spirit-empowered human being looks like. And he does that not just for a theory, just for us to see it in theory. He sees it for us to follow, to see the pattern in our own lives. And it's exactly what we see when we move, actually, into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. It starts with the risen Lord Jesus we saw last when we looked at union and ascension, Christ ascending back into heaven. And then on that day of Pentecost, Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, talking about Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see in here. That's lovely, too. That's another glimpse into the interdependence of the Trinity. Being Lord of the Spirit, Christ is Lord of the Spirit. He is the one who pours out the Spirit on those who believe. We've seen Jesus' dependence on the Spirit. Now we see the Spirit's dependence on Jesus the Son. We've seen to be poured out. Now, this could only happen once Jesus had died, once he'd risen, once he'd ascended. That could only happen at that point. There we have the work of the Trinity. But again, in those early chapters of Acts, what do we see? We see the Spirit producing new life. The first thing we see after the outpouring of the Spirit is that the desert starts to bloom, as it were. At the end of that chapter, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These were people being made new creations, new life in Christ. The Spirit formed Christ in the body of Mary physically, and now the Spirit is forming Christ spiritually in these believers. Paul, in his Peter, in his sermon, has just said this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As people believe on Jesus, they receive this gift, creating new life in them, in us. Because this is what it means to be a Christian, to be a new creature in Christ. I hope we all understand this. I've been preaching this here for many, many years, and whoever was here before me, Alistair and before, have been preaching it ever since the church existed. And even before that, people have been preaching it for the last 2,000 years. But still, people struggle to grasp this. Maybe you think that coming along to church makes you a Christian. But I'm afraid it doesn't. It makes you no more a Christian than if you were to stand in your garage makes you a car. You've grown up in a Christian family, maybe. Your Christians, your parents are Christians. Well, that doesn't make you one. It doesn't make you a Christian. Not unless you have positively and firmly put your trust in Jesus and are now following him, being born again by the Spirit. That's what makes us Christians. Christ's life formed in us. Do you know that that is true of you? I'm not asking you if you've had a good week spiritually. I'm not asking you if you think you're a particularly good Christian. I'm not asking you if you think you're on a spiritual high. I'm just asking you, do you know you have been born again of the Spirit of God? Because that's what makes you a Christian. That's what puts you in Christ. And that's what gives, being in Christ, being that new creature, being having the Spirit that enables us then to respond with holiness and obedience. We get those the wrong way around. We think, well, we've got to try to be holy and obedient, and then God will accept us as his children. It will never work that way. Cannot work that way. We can never jump high enough. The reality is we spend our time running in the opposite direction. But the holiness and obedience can only flow out of his new creation work in us. You know, immediately after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we get a little window into the life of this fledgling church chapter 2, verse 42. The church there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. There were signs performed among them. Look at the quality of the life together. They shared things. They gave to those in need. They met together. They had rich fellowship. And they had glad and sincere hearts, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Luke is saying, look what a difference the Spirit makes. This is the kind of life the Spirit produces. You remember Zechariah's words, the Spirit enabling his people to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It's starting to happen here as the Spirit arises. We read, for instance, about Barnabas, just to pick one chap, Barnabas. We read Acts chapter 11, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Those two go together none of us is good, we'd say. Well, the Holy Spirit is enabling Barnabas to develop the character that God wants to see in him. Faithfulness, goodness, righteousness. The two are linked. So we have power for holiness and obedience. And then we also have power for us to minister to. Power to do God's. Remember Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach good news to the poor, to do all that work. But what happened to Jesus? Well, Jesus died. Yes, he rose again, but he didn't stay on earth, did he? He went back into heaven. So he announced his manifesto there in Luke chapter 4. Less than four years later, he was not on this earth anymore. So what has happened to that manifesto? What has happened to that program? Who is carrying it forward now? Well, Jesus is still carrying it forward, isn't he? How is he carrying it forward if he's in heaven? Because he's continuing it by pouring out his Spirit on his followers. It's the same Spirit. It's the same work. It's the same manifesto. We are empowered for ministry by the Spirit just as Jesus was. You remember Peter, Acts 3, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. They asked him for alms and how did his alms? And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He's carrying out the manifesto because he has the Spirit. In Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, do you see? Jesus' ministry continued. So leap ye lame for joy. Did we sing that verse? I can't remember. And throughout Acts, crippled lives are made whole by the work of the Spirit. Working not, well, yes, through Jesus, but through Jesus, through his followers. And then, of course, we have power to point to Jesus, don't we? In all of this, the Spirit is enabling people to testify to Jesus. Just as we saw in the early chapters of Luke, this is what Jesus said just before he ascended back into heaven. He said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And so what? And you will be my witnesses. You can try being my witnesses without that power. You won't do much good. But look what I'm giving you. Therefore, you can be my witnesses because you'll have the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit love to do? He loves to light up Jesus. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is chapter 4, he preached to the people about the elders, the rulers. He told them about Jesus. He witnessed to Jesus. And after they prayed, the place was meeting was shaken and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They spoke the word of God boldly. Pointed to Jesus. The Spirit enabling them to witness and to proclaim the gospel. You know, the first thing that we see in Acts 2 there is that the Spirit is poured out. They have tongues of fire on their head and they have odd, strange, different tongues in their mouths. They're not glossolalia, not kind of heavenly tongues at that point. They're xenolalia. They are known languages that they are speaking out. And people are hearing them in their own language. People are hearing in their own language. These disciples who don't know all these different languages, they're communicating in all these different languages. Now, that's highly theologically significant. It's like the reversal of the Tower of Babel, for instance. There's something about what's happening there. But quite aside from the theological significance, there's a huge pragmatic significance there, isn't there? Is that the Holy Spirit is enabling them to point to Jesus throughout the world in their language. He's empowering them for mission. Now, I don't think that's supposed to be taken as normative for us in the sense that I don't think that we should always expect to be able just to go up to somebody whose language we don't know and speak to them in that language. I think if we did that, we would not think at all about how to engage with them in their own culture, and that would be very dangerous. But however, whichever way it happens, and I'm not saying that would never happen nowadays, I'm sure it can happen, and probably does happen. But however it happens, God empowers his people to point to Jesus. That's the point, that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit enabling them to witness and proclaim the gospel. You remember Stephen, the first martyr there, the first a man full of God's grace and power. He performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose from those people. They began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. He's empowered with the Spirit. It reminds us that even when we're empowered by the Spirit, it may not end well for us in that sense. But Christ is glorified sooner or later, somewhere. Stephen, empowered by the Spirit, testifies to Jesus. We sing that hymn. I love that hymn, Send the Fire. And I know I do love it. I know Roy will always say, oh, we sing, send the fire. We've got no idea what that means, have we? If God did send his fire, what would that mean for us? And he's absolutely right. For Stephen, it meant death. I don't think that should stop us singing that song. With the faith that we have, with our limited realization of what it means, we should still sing. Send the fire. But this is not a light, fluffy thing just to make us feel good. This is serious stuff. This is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. And so we see how being united to Christ, we are amazingly drawn into this interplay between Jesus and the Spirit. The same pattern is to be at work in our lives, empowered by the same Spirit as he was, nothing less. Nothing less, Paul says, than the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead. That's astonishing. You may feel weak and feeble. I often feel weak and feeble and so pathetic in my Christian life. Well, hold on, Graham. You've got the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead in you. Take courage. Keep going. Pray for more of the Spirit. Oh, I'll get on to that later. This is what makes the Christian life possible, and nothing else does. To be truly saved, we need God's Spirit. Without him, we're just left with our own life. We're just left with our own flat, decayed batteries that are even more pathetic than the battery in my laptop that can't exist anymore without being plugged in. We can't exist without being plugged in to God's grid by the Spirit. Our own good behavior, our self-discipline, our own respectability, they are flat batteries. Along with church attendance and watching songs of praise or the faith of our parents, we need to plug into the cosmic grid of God, connected by his Spirit to his power. That's the only way he can do his work in us and through us. Do you know it's true of you? Do you know it's true of you? Are you plugged in to that grid? What better? If not, if you don't know it's true, then I can say to you, I can genuinely say this to you on the promises of Scripture, you can make it true right now. Because all you have to do is to turn and embrace Christ and follow him. And what better day than Pentecost to turn and look with the eye of faith on Jesus dying for your sin. And you can look and say, yes, I know it was my sin that nailed him there. Lord, I am sorry, but I turn to you and accept your forgiveness. Look at him raised for your life. Ascended on high as your Lord and now offering to pour his life-giving Spirit into your life. All you have to do is to turn and say, yes. Ask him right now. And if you do that, I strongly advise, go and pray with someone. Come and pray with someone afterwards. If you're not sure that's true of you, come and speak to someone to make sure you're trusting in the right thing. But here's the thing. If it is true of you, if you know it's true of you, then we need to grasp this, don't we? We've learnt this many times over, maybe, but we need to learn it again. We need to grasp it. The new life of the Spirit, that's what we need. Everything else is just window dressing. 5 months ago, thereabouts, everywhere you looked, were wonderfully decorated Christmas trees. Sparkling baubles, glittering tinsel, fairy lights, all the rest of it. It's lovely, isn't it? But those trees, were they alive? Well, you may have had a living tree that you decorated. But if you had a real tree, probably it was cut off. Maybe you had a rooted one. But most of them were not, were they? Even the real ones, cut off. And all that pretty stuff on them, was that real? Was that living? Was it organic? I don't know, maybe you do that. But most of us don't. It wasn't alive. It wasn't real fruit. You had to put it there. You had to dress that tree. And at the end of Twelfth Night or whenever, you took it off again and put it back in the box and up in the attic for another year. But look at the trees around us at the moment. Just look at them. Some out there, can't see any blossom out there, but just look at the trees around us. Isn't it a stunning time of year? It's just stunning, isn't it? The blossom, the flowers. I love particularly the green, that vibrant new spring green you see in the new growth in the trees. It just gets me. What beauty, what life. It's overflowing, isn't it? It's bursting out all over the place. You can't stop it. That's real life. And these trees, they'll produce real fruit. Not just false. It's not just window dressing. You know, that is the kind of difference the Spirit makes. That's what being united to Christ means. His life coursing through your veins, through your branch. Go to the church, look respectable, try to keep a few moral laws. Okay, fine. But that's not the new life that the Spirit brings. His life transforms us from the inside out. Transforming us from barren deserts into beautiful gardens. Enabling you to produce real fruit, not just glass baubles. It's the fruit of holiness. It's the fruit of faithful obedience. Just as Jesus stayed obedient to his Father in the wilderness. Just as Jesus, even in Gethsemane, facing that agony. If it be possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, your will be done. We're called to the same obedience, aren't we? Not my will, your will be done. How can we possibly do that, flawed and fallen as we are? Well, we can, because we have the self-same Spirit that Christ had. In that garden, the same Spirit. And he is uniting us to him. So we can imitate Christ. We can be Christ-like. Not at the flick of a switch, of course. It takes a lifetime. It's a lifetime process. But we can be moving in the right direction as we're depending on him, looking to him, responding to the Spirit's prompts, and always, always in prayer, looking for more and more of him and his power. We need not settle for a low level of holiness. We need not live with our pet sins. You know, let's not pretend it's easy. I know it's not easy. I've been Christian for decades and I know how hard it is. I'm not preaching sins I thought, you know, in my young 20s, I thought, yeah, I'm struggling with that. Now, by the time I'm 50, I'll have forget it. No, no way. It's just as hard now, if not harder than it ever was. And in some ways, I feel more sinful, actually, because the Lord has made me more aware of stuff I didn't have a clue about in my 20s. Had no idea about who I was then, really. Anyway, but this is not easy. I'm not preaching a hollow triumphalism. I know how deep these things go. Even when we make progress, we so often slip back. And the temptations are real. And they feel real. And like, if we were to say no to that, it's like I'm cutting my arm off. Tearing my heart out. But let us not give up. Let us not be overcome by despair and failure. We are joined to the risen Lord Jesus. We have his Spirit. Therefore, says Paul, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Resisting the temptation to gossip by replacing it with words of blessing from our mouth. Replacing the urge to grab with a heart that wants to give. Thinking of others before we think of ourselves. Investing firmly in our most precious relationships rather than withdrawing into cyberspace or looking for hollow self-gratification through internet porn or whatever else it might be. Watching and praying lest we fall into temptation always. And as we pray for the Spirit. We pray for more of the Spirit because he makes it possible. Having the Spirit, we can continue Jesus' work. He calls us to carry out that ministry he started. The good news to the poor, sharing God's goodness, extending God's kingdom, meeting people, meeting needs, and so seeing people meet Jesus. Does that thought dishearten you? I expect many of you feel as tired as I do at the thought of just constantly trying to reach out. How is it possible? Well, it's only possible because it's the work of the Spirit. His great floodlight work, testifying to Jesus. But because of the Spirit, it's not a hopeless task. It may feel like that. I long to see more fruit here at Kennet Valley. I long to see more lives transformed by the power of the gospel. Because we see nowhere near as much as the pages of the New Testament lead us to expect to see. And it's easy in the face of disappointment to develop low expectation and cynicism and to settle for mere maintenance. That becomes enough. But it's not enough, is it? I don't want us to have low expectations and you don't want low expectations. Let us remind ourselves again and again of what the Spirit can do and what? And pray. That's the start. Of course there's action too, of course. But if our first response is not to pray and pray and pray, all our action will achieve nothing. Because we don't pray about the work. Prayer is the work. What do we pray for? Well, we pray for more of his empowering presence. Do we really feel the need of him? Do we? If we do, why do we neglect so badly our corporate times of prayer? You know, I love Kennet Valley dearly. I really do. There are many, many things which are absolutely wonderful about Kennet Valley. There are many things that frankly could be better. What is our weakest point, if you were to ask me that? Undoubtedly, I would say this, it is our corporate prayer. Our enthusiasm and our commitment to getting together to pray together. Because I know, for as many members as we have and as many more people as we have on a Sunday morning, there are many people who would not even consider doing that outside of a Sunday morning. I don't know why that is. Well, I do know why it is. It's because we're so busy and so, and prayer meetings are not the most exciting thing and blah, 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 blah. And some people don't like playing in groups, and some people don't like playing altogether. And but imagine if at our powerhouse on Wednesday, which should be a real priority for members, we had as many as we have this morning, even as many as we have this morning, and we're not particularly full this morning, all of us pleading with the Lord for more of the Spirit. Imagine if that was not just a one-off, but weekly, monthly, yearly. If that was our most vibrant and our fullest meetings of the week, of the months were our prayer meetings. Let me see you there. Not just a one-off, but regularly praying for him. Of course, we don't have to pray now just in our meetings. Of course not. And let's pray in our growth groups. Let's hear each other pray for the Spirit there. When our various ministry teams teams and our groups meet up, let's pray for the Spirit there in our prayer triplets. Yes, in our services and of course on our own, in our own important times of private prayer. Let's ask him. If we feel the need of him, let's ask him. What do we pray for? Jesus told us. I say to you, Jesus' words these. I'm going to close with them. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's ask him for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glimpses we've had into the life of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, leading the way as the head of the new humanity, showing us the pattern that you call us to follow. Father, thank you that we may despair. We do despair. Thank you for the reminder that we have your Spirit, God's empowering presence. And I pray, Lord, that having the Spirit and having him at work in us, we will pray for more of your work in our lives, more of your work around us, more of your work in our friends and neighbours. Spur us on, Lord. I don't want us to just be guilty this morning. That doesn't come from the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I do want us to be motivated. I do want us not to be wasting our time doing everything else other than asking you to work. Please, Lord, help us. We need your grace, your mercy, and your power. In Jesus' name.